Mark Revisited, study number 2. And this is Mark chapter 1, 9 to 13. Mark 1, 9 to 13. In the introduction to his commentary on Mark's Gospel, Sherman Johnson writes this, quote, "It was a matter of incalculable importance when a Christian, known only to us by the common name of Marcus, undertook to write the earliest of our four Gospels. So far as anyone knows, no book of this kind had been previously attempted." Later, Johnson writes this, "There's every reason to think that Mark and no one else invented the gospel form." These are remarkable words, to which I would add that the form or shape of Mark's book is of very considerable significance for understanding his message, which is, of course, the message of the gospel we preach still today. Take just two examples. Examples that are going to recur constantly, so I'll only put them in a very simple form. First, the two halves, so very different in character, which make up the one book, the one gospel. Part 1, 1 to 8:30, the person of Jesus, the Son of God. The person of Jesus, the Son of God. And then the second half, 8:31 to the end, the work of Jesus as Saviour. So the two halves are the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Second example, the overall proportions followed by the other Gospels as well. Listen to John Stott as he puts it. "The death and resurrection of Jesus occupies between a third and a quarter of the three synoptic Gospels, while John's Gospel has been described as having two parts, the Book of Signs and the Book of the Passion, since John spends an almost equal amount of time on each." I take this particular estimate from John Stott's Cross of Christ, which I recommend whenever I get the opportunity, and which I hope will go on being reprinted until the second coming. There's an old saying that the proportions of the Synoptic Gospels are best described as the Passion story with an introduction. And this is particularly the case with Mark. We're already getting to the last week by chapter 11. And for Mark, the climax and culmination of his story is the death of Jesus and the great confession of the centurion, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So for now, our section is 1, 9 to 13, the baptism and temptation of Jesus. And for this study, I'm going to limit myself to just verse 11 because of its commanding importance. So first I'll read. The baptism and temptation of Jesus, verse 9. "At that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." Verse 11. "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him." I'll read verse 11 again, because it's so important and germane to what we're going to think just now. "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" So here, the voice in the desert is matched by the voice from heaven. Let's listen to it carefully. There is today no reason to doubt that verse 11 combines two Old Testament texts, Psalm 2 verse 7 and Isaiah 42:1. For confirmation of this, see R.T. France, page 80. As the New Testament interprets the Old, so the Old Testament interprets the New. We're ready to recall the amazing Old Testament exposition given to the two travellers to Emmaus in Luke 24. So what then do Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42 lead us to expect of the Lord Jesus and his mission? First, the Lord comes as God's anointed king, commissioned to visit the world's rebellion against Almighty God with all the fury and righteous indignation of the one who is enthroned in heaven. In the book of Revelation, this is the description of the rider on the white horse, whose name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19, 11 following. In Isaiah 42, by contrast, we meet the start of the series of the suffering servant of the Lord. At the far end of which series is Isaiah 53, in which the servant, for his people's sake, suffers the consequences of their rebellion. Mark picks this up with what many see as the central text of his gospel, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Calvin, as so often, is on the button here. He writes, "The word many is not put definitely for a fixed number, but for a large number. For he contrasts himself with all others, and in this sense it is used in Romans 5:15, where Paul does not speak of any part of men, but embraces the whole human race." This combination of an all-powerful king and a defenseless sufferer, led like a lamb to the slaughterhouse, was from the first felt to be inconceivable, if not intolerable. It still is. When Jesus, with great plainness of speech, first explained this God-ordained pattern to his inner circle, Peter exploded. "The whole thing, Lord, is unthinkable. It's an outrage. A monstrous denial of Messiah's glorious destiny. What, Lord, are you saying? It's unspeakable." To receive, as we know, a quite terrible rebuke for his pains, "Peter, you're a spokesman for Satan." This, then, is the gospel according to Mark, as it was the gospel according to Paul. No dissidence here. I particularly value the crispness of 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul speaking, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." That is, Christ died, the fact, for our sins, the authentic interpretation, according to the Scriptures, as foreseen and foretold long before by the prophets in our Old Testament. Note in passing, the New Testament sees Christ's death as a propitiatory sacrifice, but it sees it also as a pattern and an example, for example, 1 Peter 2:21. As such, Christ's example has been vastly influential. He is the servant king, as Graham Kendrick has celebrated in his famous composition. Of course, servants are not usually kings, nor king's servants. The two contrasting parts of Mark are apparently at variance. The triumphal way in part one, and yet in part two, a road to the cross. Yet as a pattern, this, in Christian civilization, has shown rulers that they are meant to serve and not exploit the people, to be ministers, not masters and overlords. Contrast this with the atheistic and godless tyrants of modern history, with their lust for power, and their infinite capacity to steal, to kill, and to destroy. We've witnessed quite enough of that, and still do, as in North Korea. May our ministers of state learn from their audiences with this country's queen that leaders are meant to serve their people. Now back to the matter of preaching Mark 1:11, this key statement from heaven, without which we will not understand the full gospel of Jesus Christ. For me, it's necessary, the congregation or people listening having their Bibles open, to bring home to them what these Old Testament passages are really saying. For even with the time constraints of a Sunday morning sermon, it must be possible to do this. For example, take Psalm 2. Here are four stanzas that can be read by the speaker, each with an incisive heading plus a brief comment. So if you read stanza 1, you could entitle it "Shocking Stupidity." Then the comment, "How foolish can you be to think that living under God's rule is slavery?" Or, "To think that rejecting Christ's lordship is the road to personal freedom." Then read stanza 2. It's very short, and you might call it majestic mockery. Comment: Rebellion against Christ is seen in heaven as laughable, and on earth, in the end, it will be anything but that. Read stanza 3, Christ's God-given mandate, and the comment, to deliver his people, Jesus must first destroy his enemies. The return of Christ will finally demonstrate this. Then read the last stanza, stanza 4, Wisdom for All, comment, Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Well, I guess most preachers listening to me now will do better than that. And when next I preach it, I guess I may make it sharper still. But what Psalm 2 does so grandly is to blow away that sentimental Christianity that clings so closely to the churches. Mark is unashamed of God's anger. As for the seven songs of Isaiah, every preacher knows that chapter 53, their conclusion, wonderfully foretells the substitutionary death of Christ for our sins. What can surpass the simplicity of the central stanza, verse 6 in particular? Consider the alls as I read it. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In conclusion, what I love about Mark chapter 1, verse 11 is this. A. Here is the real Christ, our Saviour King. Accept no substitutes. There are plenty around in serious theology and popular fiction. B. Here is the real message. Mark is a manual for missionaries, and missionaries need to know what they're being sent to proclaim. Again, no watered-down versions, please. See 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. And see, here is the real cost of discipleship. Not to be served, but to serve for the sake of the gospel. And what a privilege that is. Should you have a copy of Ian Murray's Life of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, volume 1, the first 40 years, read page 150 and be glad that you're a servant of Christ.